Well, I thought I would talk today in the subject. I had three subjects. I had contacted Mr. Sandilands about one, and I told him that just didn't work out. And I had another topic on my mind that I'd spoken about even last week. And it's just been rolling around in my mind because of the timing of Passover and unleavened bread and Israelites leaving Egypt, going out into the wilderness. And it wasn't very long before they were struck with hunger. And as I thought about that, I did a web search on hunger in the world. And even today, I think we're all aware there are so many places in the world where hunger is a problem. I got onto the World Food Program's website. This is a division of the United Nations. And they're talking about how 144 million children around the world are physically stunted by the lack of food. And so it's a very real thing in the world. And they talked about how severe malnutrition can mean chronic sicknesses, impaired thinking, stunted growth, problems that actually last a lifetime. And this organization is involved in trying to feed mothers who are nursing children, small children, and to try to bring food to them. And they had a very touching story. They mentioned five or six individuals, young children. I have pictures here of a little baby with a little measuring tape around its arm, because that's one of the major ways that they measure malnutrition in the little children, is how big around their arms are. And it's tiny little arms. And talks about this one baby, Fatoum. In this case, she is from Yemen, and her family was driven from their home in Yemen by conflict. And it talks about how conflict and war is one of the major reasons why there's so much hunger. Farmers can't do what they're supposed to do. Supply chains are messed up, and a lot of people just don't get the food that they need. It says in places like Yemen, around the world, nearly 50% of the deaths among children under five is caused by hunger. And again, you see the pictures here, and it's just heartbreaking, the fact that malnutrition causes infection. In fact, many common diseases that people in the United States would get over just fine, kids in other parts of the world will die from, because they're just not getting the nutrition that they need. And so we live in a world that still has hunger. And I actually looked up on the internet, for some of these people that live in these areas, what it means to starve, what it's like, what the body goes through. And I was thinking in terms of ancient Israel too, because we're going to see that God allowed them to get hungry. But I think sometimes I don't think they were literally starving, but they were allowed to get to the point in the wilderness where their supplies began to run out. They took unleavened bread with them. When they left, they had supplies. They plundered the Egyptians. They had money, and they had a certain amount of food. But that starts to run thin with so large of a group. People might start borrowing from their neighbors a little bit. But God says that in Deuteronomy that he allowed them to begin to feel that hunger. I don't think it was anything like what people experience when they're going through starvation. According to one of the websites I looked at, it talked about within days of faced with nothing to eat, the body begins to feed on itself. The body starts consuming energy stores, carbs, fats, and then parts of the protein tissues. Now, I'm sure we've all been on diets where we're happy about the fats being consumed, and we're happy about the carbs being consumed, and we try to lose weight. But once it goes beyond a certain point, even the muscle starts to deteriorate. It goes on to say that when the body uses its reserves to provide basic energy needs, it can no longer supply necessary nutrients to vital organs and tissues. The heart, the lungs, and other muscles shrink, and people begin to feel weak. The body temperature drops, and people feel chilled. People begin to be irritable, and it becomes difficult to concentrate. We have the term hangry. You know, I'm hungry and I'm angry. I'm irritable. Well, people feel that all day long. It says eventually nothing is left in the body except to scavenge muscle tissue, the protein stores that are there. As soon as that starts happening, death is not far away. You're consuming your own muscle, one doctor says, including the heart muscle. In the late stages of starvation, people can experience hallucinations, convulsions, and disruptions of the heart rhythm. And finally, the heart just stops. Just doesn't have what it needs to continue, and the heart muscle itself is being eaten up. You know, it says in John chapter 6 and verse 35, I want to read this scripture as we introduce the subject today, because Christ made a statement that, in one sense, when we look at it physically, we look forward to it being fulfilled, no more hunger. But he makes a statement to those who were listening at the time about not being hungry anymore. John chapter 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And who believes in me shall never thirst." And of course, we recognize that this isn't talking about these children in Yemen and other parts of the world, Zimbabwe. There will be hunger. Even if they profess to believe in Jesus Christ, they still experience the hunger. Physical hunger is something that we do experience. But he's talking here about something else. He who believes in me. He said, "I am the bread of life." I want to talk about that bread of life today. And especially as we think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and spending a few weeks, only a few weeks in the wilderness before they start clamoring about and complaining about not having food. And we're kind of getting to that point, I think, as we leave the days of unleavened bread, where some of them may have been running out of food, worrying about where they're going to get that, what's going to happen. Began thinking of those thoughts: has God brought us out here to die? And I think there's some important lessons that we can learn from the manna. So I want to talk today about lessons we can learn from the manna. The fact that God gave them manna, and the fact that Jesus Christ gave an amazing instructional, he gave a talk about being the bread of heaven, bread from heaven, and how he took this whole concept of manna and he said, "I am the bread." And there's a tremendous theological concept there that is amazing for us to consider as we are coming out of this world, as we're making our way toward the kingdom. I think there's some very important lessons and some principles that Jesus taught. So let's pick up the whole context in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'm going to go back a little bit early. We sometimes read these stories as if they're standalone, and they certainly can be taught that way. Nothing wrong with that. But we're going to start with, as my New King James captions this, the feeding of the 5,000. Because when we really think about what Christ did in feeding these people, he was introducing a concept of being the bread of life. He was about to work a miracle, and he was preparing them for the instruction that he was about to teach. Now, they didn't get it. It took the apostles even some time to really understand what he was getting at. But I think as we read through it, looking ahead, knowing what's coming, we can see the significance of his words here. John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So he has a lot of people, his disciples, of course, but others who are following him because he's been healing. This is a special person. Who is this? And we're going to see a little later that they were wondering whether they should bring him in to be the next king, the one who leads all of Judea against, of course, the Romans and the Roman occupation. And notice it goes on to say in verse 4, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Now, he asked this of Philip. It's a natural question of Philip because Philip was from Bethsaida, and that was nearby. He was a local boy, you might say. He would know where to get food. And so he asks them that question. In verse 6, he says, But this he said to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he was going to work a miracle, but hey, let's ask Philip, where can we buy food? Now, it's interesting, this word for test isn't the normal word that's used for test or to try someone to see if they come out successful. This particular word implies a negative outcome. It's as if he knew that Philip would fail the question, but he's going to ask it anyway. And I think it's interesting because Philip took a purely human response, a physical response, a natural answer to the question. He said in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to have a little bit, or as the Moffat, I think, says, even a tiny morsel of bread. It just wouldn't be enough. And so his answer is simply, we can't do this. There's no way. Now, he has no concept of the fact that even though Christ has been performing all these miracles, that maybe God can handle it. Maybe God can handle it. And I think sometimes that's kind of the place we fall into sometimes, that we look at the physical, it's so easy to go to the physical. Of what are we going to do? How are we going to make ends meet? You know, loss of job, whatever it may be. We go to the physical, and it takes a lot of faith sometimes to say, hey, God will provide. In this case, Philip knows that there's no way we're going to get this food. But his mind doesn't go to the miracle. Now notice somebody gets a little closer. He says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him. Now remember, we don't know a lot about Andrew, but he was the one that got excited and went to tell Peter about Jesus Christ. And so here he speaks up and he says, there is a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? So it's almost as if we've got some food here. You know, maybe something could be done with it. Now, you think of these barley cakes. These were probably not loaves that we consider today. They were barley cakes that looked more like a pancake. They were probably cooked on a hot stone. You slap the dough on there and let the stone cook it up. Just little small cakes. It wouldn't go very far, but at least Andrew's thinking, well, there's something here. It's almost as if he was getting to the point of, well, there could be a miracle. Maybe you could use this, but yeah, it's just not enough. He kind of backs away. He's very tentative about it, it seems. It says there's so many people. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. Of course, it's springtime, so grass is growing. It's more comfortable to sit down. So the men sat down. Notice it says, he says, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. And in the Greek, that word is actually men, and people means people in general. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now, there is debate over this. Does this mean 5,000 men or 5,000 in all? The context, the wording seems to indicate 5,000 men. Now, I don't know the answer to that because, quite frankly, if there's 5,000 men, some commentators will estimate there may have been 20,000 people if you count everybody. But that's such a huge group to be speaking to. And granted, Christ could do it. I'm not saying that that couldn't be a miracle too. But there are some who think that it was just 5,000. Others give the idea here, and I think it may be plausible, that by this time in his ministry, there are some who are following him because they want to make him king. We're going to see a little later that that's exactly what they want to do in verse 15. And perhaps this is a group of men who are gathered together to kind of be a guerrilla force against the Romans. That's the way some people, what they wonder about, why it says 5,000 men. Could it imply that these are men who are willing to fight the Romans? And that there were even more when you consider all the people together. But it says that, have the men sit down, number were 5,000, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting. And likewise, the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost. And then oftentimes this story will be used to teach children, you know, don't waste. Pick up the fragments. But what's interesting here, I think, to consider is that everyone was filled from what was such a small amount. Christ pulled that off. He worked a miracle. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who were eaten, who had eaten. Now I think it's interesting too to consider this in terms of a spiritual perspective. When it comes to, as we're going to see, he talks about, I am the bread of life. When it comes to God feeding us spiritually, he gives us plenty. There's plenty there to eat. In fact, in this case, it seems to be more. God gives, pressed down and overflowing, you may say. There's so much, and we sometimes term it in the terms of God's grace, what God gives to us. Not only his forgiveness, but all the blessings he gives to us. And certainly the idea of spiritual nourishment. It's there. God provides. For us today, we live in a whole different world. I mean, we can get online and listen to FI online. We can listen to sermons in various places, various times all week. There's just so much spiritual nourishment available today. We have Bible translations, commentaries that are online for free. And just for a little money, you can get even better and nicer ones. We have so much information available to us. But even then, we're going to see as we go through the story here in the lessons that it does take something on our part. These people, we're going to see, they wanted just free food. They just wanted to be fed every day. For us, we kind of have to work at it, and we have to study. But always keep in mind that God provides sufficiently. And this story, when we apply it spiritually, I think that's an important lesson for us. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. Now, I've just got a reference here to Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to flip back. You can keep your finger there. But Deuteronomy chapter 18 is the prophecy that God gave to Moses about one who would come. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll pick up reading here in verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is going to be a prophet who will speak important words, have an important message. And this was prophesied all the way back at the time of Moses. And you have to wonder whether these people are wondering, is this the one? Is this the one? But they were tainted by the idea of a political leader. They missed the important spiritual significance of what Christ was about to teach. I think it's also interesting to note that back in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, it talks about someone bringing barley cakes to Elisha. There wasn't enough to feed the whole army of 100, but there was. There was a miracle that was worked. And so I can't help thinking that these people might have thought back to that story, how Elisha was able to feed a whole army of 100 with a few barley cakes. Here Christ was able to feed thousands with just 5 cakes of barley. Verse 15 then, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, so this was their motive. Let's make him king so we can root out the Romans. Because after all, if you think about it, if Moses could lead the people of Israel away from the Egyptians, certainly the Messiah would be able to lead them in revolt against the Romans so they could have their own land, the land that was promised to them. You know, you can understand the way they were thinking. You can understand that they might look back on this prophecy of Moses and understand that they were living in a messianic age. They had that part figured out. And is this the one? So they wanted to make him king. And of course, they undoubtedly knew all the prophecies regarding the king who would return. But they didn't realize, of course, how Christ was supposed to be the bread of life, the bread from heaven, if you will, before he was in that role of king. They didn't get that Only later did they understand that. Now, I'm not going to read all the way through. Verse 16, it talks about them getting to a boat and going on the sea toward Capernaum. The sea rose, a great wind, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Now, I don't mean to minimize that story. It's got to be an amazing thing if you imagine being out in a boat, small boat, being tossed by the waves, wondering if you're even going to survive. And then here comes Jesus walking on the water, and they took him into the boat, and immediately they were at the shore. So we have a couple of miracles taking place there. Let's pick up in verse 24, though. It says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? In one sense, it's kind of it's avoiding the real question. How did you get here? His disciples went out in a boat, the only boat there, and Christ didn't go out in it. They knew that, but perhaps the answer to that question bothered their conscience a little bit. When did you get here rather than how? Perhaps it bothered them a little bit as to the miracle that might have taken place for him to actually do that. They're thinking they want to make this man king. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had seen tremendous signs. In fact, they had followed Jesus because of these signs. They wondered who he might be. Perhaps they're wondering again, does he fulfill these prophecies? But then he feeds them, and suddenly, hey, this guy can give us our physical needs. Let's go find him again. You see, the tendency that we humans have of desiring to be physically fed, to have our needs provided for. We see that so much, and even in the world today, sometimes people who are perfectly capable of working don't want to if they can get their needs provided for. It's a draw for them. And they began thinking in terms of this man can give us our needs. He can make bread, fish, go that far. But notice he says, he calls them out on their motive because they were filled with the loaves. Verse 27, he begins to teach them now by saying, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent him, set his seal on him. So he's introducing this topic. First of all, he fed them the bread and the fish. He created this miracle where it went so far, and they saw that. But now he's telling them to not pursue the food that perishes. And of course, we have to provide for our needs physically. But he's talking about that ultimate spiritual need, spiritual food, if you will. He says this will endure to eternal life, everlasting life. And he says the Son of Man will give you. Now he's going to start speaking in a little while in much more provocative terms. But he's introducing this concept that I will give you. The Son of Man will give you. And notice verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And of course, they're wondering, what ceremony, what ritual might they do that they can please God and have this special gift. And notice his comment. Jesus said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, of course, we understand the word believe. If we put all the scriptures together, it means more than just believe Jesus existed. But it's believe in him as in his role of Messiah and of Lord, listening to his message, what he has to say. But this was a giant step for them because they saw the miracles. They wanted to set him up as king, but they didn't really believe what his role was, who he was truly, that he was the Savior. Some of them would undoubtedly come to see that later, but he's introducing this concept. This idea of belief says this is the work of God, that you believe in him. This word is in the present continuous sense, which means to continue in a life of faith. Doesn't mean just believe at one point in your life. like many believe today, once you believe you're saved, it means having a life filled with belief and faith. It's an ongoing thing. Verse 30, then therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? They're asking about believing him and his message, but he's really pointing them to believing in who he is as the Messiah, the Savior. Notice they go on to say something very interesting. What sign will you perform? Now, he's already performed signs. As we look at it, read the story, we think, oh, what else could they want? I mean, he's done miracles. He's provided them the barley, and the fish have fed all of them. He's made tremendous healings. What are they looking for? Well, we start to understand what they're looking for as it goes on. It says, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe it? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that's from Psalm 78 and the way it's phrased in Psalm 78. Bread from heaven to eat. It's interesting that at that time, the Jewish community had this idea, and it's written about in several places, that at the time that the Messiah would come, there would be a renewed miracle of the manna. They believed that the idea of providing manna, bread from heaven, would happen again. Now, as we know, it is happening. Jesus Christ is offering his flesh. He is the true bread from heaven. But they were looking for that physical miracle to be renewed. Moses sent them bread from heaven. And of course, if you think about it, that's the way they tended to think. Moses was the great prophet. Perhaps intellectually they knew that God sent the bread, but Moses tended to get the credit. You know, Moses sent us bread from heaven. What are you going to do? What's going to be your sign? Can you bring that manna, which we expect to come when the Messianic age is here? They were looking for physical manna, but he was going to provide that manna, but it just wasn't in the way that they were expecting. Now, if you want to put your ribbon in the Bible there, since they've brought up this concept of the manna, and since Christ is talking about the bread from heaven and drawing the lessons, spiritual lessons from that, let's go back to Exodus chapter 16 and pick up the story of the manna, because there again are a number of lessons we can learn from the Old Testament story of God providing physical nourishment to the Israelites. And we'll come back in a little while to the spiritual lessons that Christ is drawing as he talks about being the bread from heaven. So about just a few weeks after leaving Egypt, and they'd spent some time traveling in the desert, eating, as I said, the provisions that they had brought with them. There's another place in Deuteronomy where it talks about that they sometimes would use money to buy provisions from neighboring peoples, and they had certainly had the money as they plundered the Egyptians to do that, as I make mention of it. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. I'll just, that is in Deuteronomy 2, if you want it for your notes, Deuteronomy 2, verse 4 through 7. It talks about passing through the territory, and you shall buy food from them with the money that you may eat. So they had manna that God's going to give them. That was their primary source of nourishment. But they also occasionally would buy some food and be able to have that as well. So let's pick up Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, where it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. So God's the one providing this bread from heaven. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. Now I'll make pause there for a second. We're going to see that every day they were to go out and get their nourishment. And there's a significance to that in terms of our own lives. Every day we need spiritual nourishment. Notice he did this to test them, it says. To test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so he's introducing the concept of the Sabbath, reintroducing it, as we're going to see. Then Moses, verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord of the Eternal. For he hears your complaints against the Eternal. But what are we that you complain against us? Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And which and what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. I think it's interesting to consider. We're going to see in the story of Christ in John chapter 6 that the Jews start complaining at what Christ is saying. I think it's a direct analogy here to the complaints that they're making about, in their mind, they're complaining about Moses and his leadership. But he makes it very clear that they're actually complaining against God. And he points that out to them. It just makes me wonder in my own mind, how often when I complain about something, does God take it as a complaint against him? Maybe in my mind or my heart, I'm not complaining against God. I'm complaining about a situation, a circumstance. And we've all been in situations where we felt threatened in some way. Perhaps our job was threatened, and we feel that our life's going to be impacted. We can complain against our boss or complain against something else. And how often does God look at that and say, you know, I'm here to take care of you. Why are you complaining? Why are you in that state of mind? I will take care of you. Why don't you just ask for my blessing rather than complain? But in their minds, they were complaining. But Moses makes it clear they're complaining against God. So I think that we have to be careful in our own minds. One of the lessons that we can learn here is to be careful about complaining in a spirit of cynicism. Because God can take that as an indication that we don't have faith that he's able to pull us through. That he truly is there for us. Verse 9 then, Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Notice God is patient. they're complaining against him in his mind, but he's patient with them. He says, he's heard your complaints, and now it came to pass as Aaron spoke, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God. So the whole idea of the giving of this food, of the quail and the manna, it was to show that God was indeed God. He was the Eternal God. He was with them. He wasn't bringing them out of Egypt. He hadn't worked all those tremendous miracles in the Red Sea and done all those things just to lose them so that they die. We're going to see a little later as Christ teaches about the manna that he talks about God giving us to him and that he will lose no one. Now, that doesn't mean we can't walk away if we choose. But in his heart and mind, he's there to be there for us, to provide for us, to not lose us. He hasn't called us to spiritual death. He's called us to spiritual abundance. But as with Israel, it's our attitude that can sometimes keep us from experiencing that abundance. In this case, you're going to know that I am the Eternal, your God. Now, fast forward to Christ being the bread from heaven. What everything that happened with his crucifixion, with his giving of his body and blood, his flesh and blood, we too can know that the Eternal is our God, and he is there to provide for us eternal life. There's a number of parallels, I think, as we read through this. They're quite interesting to think about. They should have recognized that, let me just continue reading verse 13, finish off the thought. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay on the ground at the camp. We're going to see how that was manna. But notice, think about the fact that God had made promises to Abraham, a promise to make them a great nation, to give them a promised land. God was going to fulfill his promise. But in their minds, they were consumed by the immediate problems. And it's so easy for us to fall into that same predicament. We're consumed by the immediacy of our problem that we forget the promises that God has made. Perhaps we know them intellectually, but we doubt. We wonder, how is God going to pull this off? Just as the Israelites wondered, how will God save us as we're by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army's coming upon us? God shows us that he can do amazing things to make sure that we're okay, especially spiritually. Now, sometimes this doesn't always mean that we're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that we're going to live forever. In this life, we die. But eternally, we have a spiritual promise that's been given, and God will make sure that that happens. And it's very important for us to not be so consumed by our immediate problems that we fail to see the plan that God has for us. But that is certainly the human thing to do. Verse 14 then, "And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Eternal has commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those in his tent.'" Now, it's been estimated that an omer might be in the neighborhood of 3.5 quarts or so, as we would know it today. It says, "Let each one gather for those in the tent." And then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they had measured it out by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. Now notice, first of all, they were to gather what they needed every day, every morning. And in doing that, they were promised they would be given enough. Even if they didn't gather as much, they wouldn't go hungry. This is an important lesson that God promises to give us what is sufficient for us. Most importantly, spiritually. He promises that. Sometimes we can perhaps feel like we're in a spiritual funk, that we just aren't spiritually where we need to be. Well, that's not on God's shoulders, because he promises to give us what we need every day, but we have to go get it. I think there's an important lesson for us. As long as we go get it, God provides it. It will be sufficient, but we can't just not go get it. Verse 19, "Then Moses said, 'Let no one leave any till morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Some of them left part of it until morning, which bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them." You know, you think about it, if you'd been alive in that day and you had not gathered any and left it till morning, but you walked by the neighbor's tent and you smelled this awful smell. Whoa, they are disobedient in there. They kept the manna overnight. They left it until morning. And so people would have known those who didn't obey because of the stink coming from their tent. And so it probably wasn't a secret. But notice that that they were commanded to take each day their daily bread, to not save it. It wouldn't last till morning. And I think there's an important lesson there too, because sometimes people would tend to have hoarded the bread, you know. All right, kids, go gather. We're going to save up a bunch of it. And tomorrow, for the ones who maybe didn't feel like going out and gathering it or a little bit lazy, we'll sell it to them. We'll get some of their gold. You know, capitalism. You know, we'll take as much as we can. We'll save it and we'll go sell it. God didn't provide. I'm not making a statement on capitalism, but you know what I'm saying. You know, we'll just take as much as we can and we'll sell it to everybody else. We'll make something out of this. No, that didn't work. It didn't work physically. And it spiritually doesn't really work either. You know, we can't just say, well, I prayed last month. I prayed for hours. You know, I put in all my time in one sitting. And that's, you know, I've done it. I probably prayed more than you, but I did it one time last month. And it doesn't work. It's a daily process that we go through. And we have to have that daily. But notice they were disobedient. Something humanly said, let's save some. Because what if this ain't here in the morning? What if it's not there? What if God forgets? What if God goes and does something else? We'll have something to eat tomorrow. I don't know about you, but when COVID first struck and there wasn't toilet paper, guess what was in my house after a few weeks? I'm sorry to say it, but a little too much toilet paper. I made sure we had some because this God didn't say don't save toilet paper. I had our daughter come over. It was before the days of unleavened bread, and we had gotten stuff in the pantry. And we had a pantry, and I didn't think there was very much in there. You know, I was buying a little extra pasta, rice, things, you know, beans, things that'll last. And she came over, and she was going to do us a favor of de-leavening our pantry. And I walked out, and I saw food down the hallway. I didn't know we had that much food. I'm just going to have to stop buying it. We've got enough, I guess. And, you know, perhaps we did that kind of thing. It's natural in the world we live in to try to save a little. But in this case, I don't think God is trying to make the point that we should never save for a rainy day. I think he's trying to make the point that we need to do what we need to do every day spiritually. God will provide for us, but it's an everyday thing. It's not something we can just save up when it comes to spiritual points. It's something we do daily. We can't just say, well, I helped people yesterday. I don't have to help people today. I've saved up my points. I've done my good for this month. It's just not the way it works. And he's teaching us that lesson. Again, I don't think it's something we take directly and we shouldn't apply it to not having money in the bank or physical savings. There is a spiritual point that we can learn from this. Let's pick up then in verse 21. And so they gathered every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So you had to get out first thing. You couldn't just wait late in the day. You know, I think it's an important lesson, too. We should make our spiritual priorities, make a priority to do that early in the day. At camps, we start the campers off with a compass check. It's a morning thing. We do it before or after breakfast. It's in the morning. We named it the compass check to set their compasses. They set their minds going the right attitude, the right direction as they begin their day. And it's been, over the years, it's been a tremendous success because we focus on something spiritual first thing. I know at winter camp, over the years, we have actually set out some time, 20, 30 minutes, right after breakfast, where they go back to their dorm, they can read their Bible, they can pray, they can have some downtime, because the rest of the day, it's going to be run, 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 busy, busy, busy. And we call that time first things, but first things first. And have a little bit of time so you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can set the priority for the day. Because after all, you know, in my mind, if we're teaching them to put God first, that they should put God first, we should be doing it and give them a time to do that. And so we actually set that out as part of the schedule. And I think in this case, we learned that, you know, the physical food disappeared. And it's not that the spiritual food disappears, but it's the idea that we need to put it as a priority in our daily lives, to gather the spiritual food, if you will. Verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay it up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so we have this concept that the Sabbath is to be observed. And there would be a miracle. On this particular day, God told them they could save it. And there wasn't the stink, and there wasn't the worms. Notice verse 24, they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. I think it's, first of all, we've oftentimes used this as an example that the Sabbath was in effect before the Ten Commandments were given. This was before Exodus 20. And when they disobeyed, as we're going to see, when they disobeyed, God said, how long will they refuse to obey? Well, if God had never told them anybody about the Sabbath, I guess they could legitimately say, well, we didn't know. You know, we just learned about it. Why are you judging us on constantly refusing to obey? What we see here is that the Sabbath was in effect. It began at creation. Not that many kept it over the years, but God's reinstituting it and showing them which day is his Sabbath. And it's very clear to everybody which day was the Sabbath. And another thing I might make here is that when God gives us a blessing, sometimes those blessings are given within a certain parameters. God sets the parameters of his grace, if you will. For so many in the world, grace just means I don't have to do anything. Christ died for me. I don't have to do anything. In fact, one of the commentaries I was reading, Christ says, I am the bread of life, believe. And they were having a hard time with this idea of believe because that's kind of a work, isn't it? To believe is kind of something you have to do, and you shouldn't have to do anything to receive salvation. So they're talking, just trying to figure out a way to frame this idea of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, to make that so it's not something we have to do for salvation. Because they're so disinclined for us to have any expectations in our life. That's the way so many are. But when God gives a blessing, in this case manna, in the overall case, his forgiveness and eternal life, he has the right to set the parameters. And the parameters include that we change our lives. We become more like him. And from the very beginning here, God's providing this tremendous grace, this act of mercy that he's providing to them. He sets the parameters. Only gather what you need for the day. Don't have it stay over. And pick up twice as much on Friday. Prepare it. It won't stink on Saturday. Don't go gathering it on Saturday. We see some do, as we know, and God was displeased. But he sets the parameters on his blessings. And it's so important for us to keep that in mind. So many don't. So many believe that any parameters is outside of the realm of God's grace. But it certainly isn't. God has the right to do that. Now, it's interesting, this idea of manna, I did want to just mention this. Did you know that you can eat manna? The bread from heaven? Over in the Middle East, they have manna. And I've been surprised a little over the years that, in fact, some of the Bible books that you will read, you'll come across pictures of manna. And what it is, it's this substance, and there are different explanations for it, but it's basically people who believe that this manna must have been something natural. It wasn't actually a miracle of God. It must have been something natural that existed. And there are theories about manna being a certain lichen that grows on rocks over there that you can eat. Again, there's not enough of it to feed many people, let alone so many of the Israelites. There are some who believe it might be a certain type of tree sap that is secreted. And there are actually those, one of the big things right now, it's kind of a delicacy now from what I read on the internet. It's an insect secretion. Think of whatever you want to there. It comes out, and it's mostly sugar, but it's a secretion that has become a delicacy, and it's called manna. It's called manna. And again, the people think that this is what it was. These insects were all around, and they secreted their secretion, and the Israelites were fed. It just doesn't work when you read the biblical account. It's an interesting thing. People are trying to attribute something to it, but there's just not enough of it to go around. Even to this day, it's considered a delicacy. There's not so much of it. It's something that cannot be ground or beaten into a mortar. It can't be boiled and made into cakes. In this case, it typically doesn't decay because it's almost all sugar, so it wouldn't decay by the morning. It keeps almost indefinitely. It's almost pure sugar, so it'd be hard to nourish an entire nation for 40 years on pure sugar. It probably wouldn't have worked that way. And if it did, it would have taken some other kind of miracle. And so it really just doesn't make sense that this is what it was. It showed up. If it was this, it'd be there every day. It wouldn't disappear on the Sabbath. It wouldn't disappear in the heat of the day. And let's just see here. And another thing, if it was something natural, it wouldn't have been something that the Israelites suddenly noticed. And wow, what is that? They would have certainly known what it was. These animal secretions that are over there in that area are very well known. They would have been known to the Israelites too. The idea that they ask, what is it, is very strange if they had seen it before. But I just thought, if you ever go over that direction, I think some chefs are importing manna to the United States now. If you ever get a chance, just understand that it is a secretion. You might not want to have it. Of course, honey is too, so maybe I shouldn't speak. All right, verse 25 then, Moses, it goes on to say that, it talks about the Sabbath. And verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day. And God said in verse 28, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Again, showing that these laws and commandments were in effect. Even at that time, even before Sinai. Verse 31, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like white coriander seed. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness, and when I brought you out from the land of Egypt. And so Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations, as the Lord has commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And we know from Hebrews chapter 9 that there was a golden pot filled with manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was that important, this idea that God had provided for the physical nourishment for the children of Israel to make it to the promised land. God provided that via a miracle. They would have starved. They would have gone through that entire process I read through at the beginning. Their hearts would have stopped in the wilderness. They would have never inherited anything. But God provided through a miracle to sustain their lives. And again, there's important lessons for that. Verse 35 says that the children of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to the inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is one-tenth of an ephah, just in case you wondered. We don't really know what an ephah is either, but at some time they knew, and they had to have that explanation historically. Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 says, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the produce of the land. But between this, the time that manna was given, and the time they ate the produce of the land, what was their attitude? What did they develop an attitude about the manna? In Numbers chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but it says they're complaining about the manna. It says, there is nothing to eat at all except this manna before our eyes. A blessing from God can sometimes turn into something we just take for granted and don't appreciate anymore. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5 says, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Is it possible for us to take the very thing that provides us eternal life for granted? In their minds, they began to loathe what they called worthless bread. It was a miracle, but it became commonplace. I think it's very easy. I think that's another lesson for us, is it's very easy, if we're not careful, to take what makes our salvation possible, to take it for granted. How many years have you kept the Passover, perhaps, and we partake of that bread and wine, the body and blood, the flesh and blood of Christ symbolically? I don't think we take it lightly, because I think part of the reason is it's the sober occasion. We come in, we don't have the fellowship we normally do. We sit down, we think about Christ's sacrifice, and we read the very scriptures where he instructs us what to do. We take that wine, we take that bread, and for most of us, we take a moment before we eat it. We think about it. It's not like we're coming together for a big dinner, a festive dinner. I got to stop the music. We're going to eat this Passover real quick. It's not like that. It's not a supper in that sense. It's a very sobering occasion. But even when we do that, again, we can take Christ's sacrifice for granted in terms of how we live. We can take his grace for granted. We can say, well, I can sin. God will just forgive me. You know, we can start to look upon it in a way that is almost like it's an everyday thing. It's a common thing. And it's something we have to be careful. Israel, certainly, it was what sustained them, but they began to look with contempt on it. And certainly we don't want to ever even get close to that. Let's go back to John chapter 6 then, picking up again with Christ's comments. We'll go from the dusty wilderness to a small synagogue in Capernaum where Christ is giving these instructions. Chapter 6 then, and beginning in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat. Then Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give them the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So first of all, he corrected their idea that Moses gave them bread. You know, Moses gave bread. What are you going to do? You know, they put the emphasis on Moses. He says, no, it wasn't Moses that gave it. It was God. But notice, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This word gives is actually better translated, is giving you the true bread from heaven. And we're going to talk about the two senses in which this is true. First of all, his body dying for them. But secondly, the word of God. He's speaking words that lead to eternal life. He's teaching an important lesson here. One that, if you know, very easy for us to take for granted too, since we've read through it so many times. But think about the significance of this. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. We don't want to take that for granted. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So notice he's talking about coming. He was in heaven. He was the Word. He came to earth. He emptied himself of all of that glory, that spiritual glory that he had, and became a physical human being. And he came to give life to the world, not just a few, but ultimately to the world, to everyone who will accept and believe and have faith in him and his way. Verse 34, and they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Because it kind of harkens back to the Samaritan woman where, you know, I giving her the water, you know, I'll take the water. You can give me the water. That way I won't have to go to the well every day and get my water. They're saying, give us this bread so we don't have to, we'll have bread. We don't have to hunger, thirst. We don't have to make it. We don't have to buy it. What a wonderful thing. It was all physical. Give us this bread always. But he goes on. He goes on to say in verse 35, that first of all, he's not just giving them the bread. He's going to teach them he is the bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And of course, the I am hearkening back to the I am of the Old Testament. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. What does that mean? Does that mean once we're converted, we come to Christ, we come to God's word, that we'll never desire it anymore? Does it mean that when we fill ourselves spiritually one day that we'll never feel the need for hunger again? We'll never hunger for spiritual nourishment? Is that what it means? Well, obviously it's not. What is he getting at here? We'll talk about that. Verse 36, but I say to you, I got to get on with this. All right. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall never hunger. Verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He's not going to cast us out either. He didn't bring the children of Israel into the wilderness to let them die. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise up at that day. But notice what the Jews did. They complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life. Just like the Israelites complained in the wilderness, they found something to complain about here. And this word complained is probably more than just complain. A little bit later, we're going to see that they really got upset about it. But they didn't like what they were being told. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I come down from heaven? They're thinking he may be being blasphemous here. And Jesus answered and said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except who is from God. He has seen the Father. Of course, to them, this is blasphemous too, to imply that he's seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. They physically died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So he's adding a little bit. He's not just the bread, he's the living bread. He came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Ooh, now he's adding even more. It's going to get hard at this point. And I shall give for the life of the world. Of course, we recognize this. He gave his flesh. We partake of it at Passover in symbol, not in reality, but in symbol. Verse 52, the Jews quarreled. This meaning of this word almost means coming to fight among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, this is cannibalism. This is against the law. The Christians, early Christians, were actually persecuted as being cannibals by the Romans and by the pagans because of this idea that they believed they were eating the flesh of a man, of Christ. They were considered cannibals and persecuted. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Oh, you can imagine people throwing up their hands and saying, I can't listen to this anymore. This is pure cannibalism. This is against God's law. I'm out of here. He knows what he's doing. But these are words of life. They're words of life that people can't hear. They're unwilling to hear, just like the world today. They're unwilling to hear certain truths because preconceived ideas, because they're not really allowing it to be explained. It's just what they think. This is not right. I'm out of here. Verse 56, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We could talk about these things, but I'm going to move on. As the living Father sent me, I live because of my Father. He who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, that as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? If this offends you, what if you saw me going to be with my Father? That would be offensive to them as well. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are Spirit. They are life. But there are some here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless the Father grants it be granted to him by my Father. From that time, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" What a sobering time. He had taught the truth. It was too much for them to understand. They didn't wait for an explanation to understand it the way we do. It was just too much, and they walked away. He said, "Do you want to walk away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He got the fact that these words were vital. He may not have understood everything, certainly didn't at that point, but he would, and he recognized these are the words of eternal life. He says also, verse 69, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter got it, and the disciples got it. Many of them walked away. It was too much, it was too spiritual, if you will. It wasn't what they were ready to hear. They wanted a king. They wanted things to be done their way. He was teaching them the way to eternal life, and they missed it. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and it's quoting that from Deuteronomy 3, verse 3. We know that there are two aspects in which we enjoy the true bread from heaven. Christ died for us. He gave his flesh, his blood, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that that relationship with God could truly be mended. We could be forgiven and have a relationship with God, one that was cut off, spiritually speaking, because of sin. Do we ever take that for granted? What it cost for us to have a true spiritual relationship with the Father was the death of Jesus Christ. He gave his flesh. He gave his blood. We know it. We rehearse it. It can be so easy to say, but it was real. For many, they were turned away from it. I hope we never take that for granted. And as we conclude, I want to answer the question where it said, "You shall never hunger." We look forward to a time when the world will not hunger. But there is a spiritual hunger. He says, "If you eat of me, you shall never hunger." And basically, this is saying that you shall never be left unsatisfied. God will never allow us as his people, when we go before him, when we seek that spiritual nourishment, it will always be there. We will always be satisfied. Just like the Israelites were satisfied with the physical manna, God provides spiritually for us to be satisfied spiritually every day. We should seek it every day. We should seek it early in the day. But when we do, he promises we will not hunger. He will not leave us. Our own attitudes can get in the way sometimes. Our own perceptions about ourselves, other things, other people can sometimes get in the way, but God's desire is to satisfy all of our spiritual needs. We will never be left wanting if we truly seek spiritual things. I want to conclude back in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, and it's interesting, this idea of manna was put into the temple, to the Holy of Holies, and to the ark there. Revelation chapter 11. And remember, too, the Jews thought that there would be a renewed manifestation of manna, and physical manna, at the time of the Messiah. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19 here. It says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and a great earthquake and hail." They have this idea of a tabernacle, an ark in heaven. A spiritual one, if you will. I don't believe the physical ark was taken to heaven. But the things that God instructed Moses to make, they were a copy of the heavenly things. If we go back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, there's an interesting thing that he says there in Revelation chapter 2 in verse number 17. Talking here to Pergamos. He says in chapter 2 and verse 17, and I'll pick up verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Let me go back to Revelation instead of 1 John. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. There is still manna in our future. In some way, shape, or form, I can't answer exactly what this manna is, but it is a spiritual sustenance that we will receive. It is one that evidently comes to us with eternal life. It is that which leads, which gives us eternal life. There is a hidden manna, which may be a reference to that manna in that spiritual temple, that spiritual ark, that still is yet to be given. How that happens exactly, I guess we'll find out. But in my mind, it means the story of manna continues. And I hope as we go through this today, as we've gone through this, we can see that there's a tremendous number of lessons that we can learn, both from the physical manna that God gave to the Israelites and the lessons that Christ teaches us as he extrapolates and draws lessons for that for us today, that he is that bread from heaven. Let us never take for granted the manna that we can truly enjoy.